You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, thank you that we can gather in your name this morning as your people. Thank you that you feed us in worship through your word and Holy Spirit. Would you speak now? Enliven our hearts, draw us closer to you, and embolden our hope, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Gil conceived of this class and promptly gave me Mark, and here he is. So yeah, he was like, here, you deal with textual criticism. This seems really down your lane. I went to RTS and had Chuck Hill, so I did get some of it, but we'll see where this goes. But you know, Mark's gospel, it's the shortest gospel. It's got a succinctness. There's a lot of what Mark uses is immediacy in the language. Immediately, Jesus did this. And then Jesus quickly went and did this, right? It's like boom, 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 lots of action. In fact, I was at a camp. There were seven Adventers that went to Chaco Springs in Talladega to work with. We had about 100 kids from the from a ministry called Kids to Leaders, and it was a sleepaway camp for 5 days, and I was reminded how that's a young man's game. But actually, there were a few Adventers older than me. One's a grandmother, and they were doing great, actually. They were holding their own. But at night, the boys were so rowdy. These are like 10-year-old boys. We were trying to calm them down at 10 o'clock at night, and we would turn off the lights, and I was so desperate, I turned to the Bible. But we just started reading the Gospel of Mark through, and then we read like 3 or 4 chapters the first night, and they finally kind of like calmed down and just listened to the cadence of my voice. And then the next night when they were getting ready for bed, they were like, Mr. Adam, are we going to read the Bible again? They were like so excited. So we read the whole Gospel of Mark. We did portions of Revelation. And during the day for the flat on back rest time after lunch, we would do selections from Judges. The bloodier encounters. And so that was good. But you know, Mark's gospel, it's succinct. It starts with, in the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's a clarity to the message and the story. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And so it begins with great clarity. Jesus right away proclaiming the kingdom of God, right? Calling on people to repent of their sins and follow him. And then we have in this ending, you'll notice here, this is what most Bibles have in them. I don't know which versions you use, but it usually has a bracketed phrase here. And so the ending has kind of less clarity, perhaps, because it says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16:9 through 20. So when we're talking about the last words of Mark, are we talking about the last words of Mark's gospel as we've received them? The last words that we're most clear about, the last words that we have written on the page of the vast majority of manuscripts, or do we want the last words of Mark from the earliest manuscript traditions, right? And so this is kind of like watching or listening to an accounting seminar in some ways, but how the Bible's put together, how we found fragments and sections and put them together into the codices that we have now, it's quite an interesting process, actually, but I'm not going to get into the weeds on it. All I want you to know today is that there's more and less clarity on certain things in Scripture. But it's giving us the essential of what we do need to know. So my approach today is going to be, I'll just right out the gate say, the end of verse 8 is where I think we can reasonably and faithfully say that's all that we have of what was the original Mark gospel. What is below the brackets, I think I would treat almost like the Apocrypha. It's helpful and perhaps encouraging, but not something we should probably derive direct doctrine from, unless it's just supporting what's already clear in Scripture elsewhere. That's where that's really important, right? Because we don't want to use that as the main foundation of our faith, if that makes sense. And so we'll see as we look at this, there will be portions of this that actually very reasonably do match up with what we find in the other Gospels and taught in Scripture. But this is where, like, your first theological word of the day will be hermeneutic. Hermeneutic, okay? So we're how you read the Bible is very important. Most of our cultural fights and church split fights usually have to do around not what the Bible says, but what we read that the Bible says and what emphasis we put on which syllable in that regard. And so oftentimes it's really how you read the Bible and in what manner that will kind of lead you to fall on one side or another on various issues. Usually they're not creedal in nature, what we just said in morning prayer, the Apostles' Creed. That is not up for debate, as I think Bishop Salmon in South Carolina once famously said, ladies and gentlemen, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is not up for a vote. No matter what we think we can do in the church and vote on, there are certain things. So how we read Scripture is important. Our creed, tradition is the basis for everything. Your second and third theological word is going to be aseity. Say it with me, aseity. That's kind of the self-attesting nature of Scripture, right? That it commends itself to us as God's word. It is apparent that it is from the Holy Spirit. It is not man-made. And the other one is perspicuity. Perspicuity, yes. That is the clarity through which you see through, like seeing through a window, right? So there's a clarity of and a self-attestment that we get that's plain and accessible, that is helping us to know what the story of the encounter of the resurrection is teaching us here. And so if you encounter something that doesn't have a lot of biblical parallel or affirmation in the whole of Scripture, we have to hold those things more loosely than in other ways, okay? There's greater or lesser centrality to the story. So we do need to allow for some mystery in our understanding, our receiving of God's word. But while it's strange, it's still God's word, right? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. But we know, all of us know, Christians who maybe have taken certain portions of Scripture. They're well-meaning Christians, but they've... maybe their last days code breakers, right? Or, I came from a tradition of very overly zealous Calvinists who put such a strong emphasis on predestination and election and thinking that we know exactly what that means. Perhaps we all know somebody who's who's used the Daniel diet for enthusiasm, or you've been around some holy rollers of sorts, or Pharisaical Puritans, right? Like, who want to put some kind of specific emphasis on this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible commands it, so we do it. Whatever that may be. And so, I think obviously the tradition we're in has, it's got a centrality of making the main thing the main thing. We are Reformational Anglican Christians, and so we're going to have the plain reading of the text, but we're going to read it in concert with what the church has always said and taught about such things and not get caught up in maybe newer interpretations. And certainly even, there's no new heresies under the sun, so old ones keep getting recapitulated in various ways. And the one that's most rampant right now is probably Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism, which is essentially we're cooperating with God to bring about salvation. He meets us, we need to meet him halfway. That is something that is not biblical, and that is not what we proclaim as the gospel. It's a one-way love of God through Jesus Christ to sinners and sufferers. So we're trying to keep the main thing here, which is why I want to treat this with the care it needs, but also see what we can derive from the final words of Mark's gospel here. In a way, this could be, you know, it's World Cup time in the VAR review system. You know, we're going to use a little VAR a little bit as we're going through. You know, was he offsides or was he not? Did Mark intend for this to be how this gospel ends, or do we need to cut it off at verse 8? You know, after all, let me go ahead and read that section here, the first section at the top. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might go and anoint him. And very early in the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. All right, so this is very much in concert with the other Gospels in terms of a discovery of a tomb that is empty. I think Matthew says there's angel sitting on top of the stone that's been rolled away. Here in Mark's, you know, it says just a young man. And so whatever that is, if that's what they perceived it to be, or if that's a reference to an angelic being or creature, we don't exactly know. But we got to keep the main thing. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. It's plain that Jesus has been crucified and dead, right? But he is risen. He is not here. And it ends on this strange note here, which is part of why I think some people really like the longer ending of Mark. Because verse 8, you know, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It's like, if nothing else, it's a strange way to end an account and a story. Now, on the one hand, it could be an early kind of cliffhanger, you know, series. You know, part two is coming out later, or you'll have to subscribe, you know, to Peacock to get the second season. So there's something there. There's a suspense, right? And it just reminds me of like the Fellowship of the Ring, where they cut the movie off after Gandalf falls into the abyss with fighting the Balrog, and then the company has to go on, and they're all forlorn because the wizard, their leader, has left them, and they think his demise has been met. So it's kind of a what's going to happen, and it leaves you, but you know it's a three-part series, so you know what is coming in some way, that the adventure will continue. Here, the earlier manuscripts end right there at verse 8, and you know, it's a little perplexing. It's a little, they said nothing to anyone, they were afraid, which on the one hand, we find the disciples, the 120 gathered in, you know, for fear of the Jews, for fear of persecution, for fear that they'd be associated with the one that has been killed by the rulers of the day. So it makes sense that they would be afraid, right? And that is actually part of the reality, but we know from the other Gospels that they do have appearances in the physical bodily form with Jesus. And so what we have below, and I put the red is Matthew, the green is Luke, the blue is John, just some references that actually people think that this was probably pieced together in order to kind of bring some clarity and resolution to the end of the gospel. For one, in the Greek, verse 8 ends with the word "for." Like, nobody would ever in antiquity end a story with that word, "for," F-O-R, right? But "for they were afraid," you know. But because of how Greek reads. That would never be the way you would end something. So they know that's not really the ending at the end of verse 8. It's just disputed what actually comes next. I do not think Mark intended to end with fear, because the Bible is replete with the phrase, fear not, right? Do not fear. Now, again, on the one hand, Mark's gospel is full of showing how people are blind or deaf to God's will, and they need to respond to the ministry of Christ. But this would be a dark note, I think, for the early church and for the believers to end on. So the original, Mark may have been martyred before he could have completed the gospel. That's a possibility. After all, Christ says, if you want to be a part of me, you will follow me, right? Take up your cross and follow me. That your sufferings will actually be enfolded into Christ. So Mark knew that perhaps this was dangerous. The original also could have been read and touched and worn out until the final page was worn away too severely. But again, why would just the section at the very end be affected that way? It's important to know early church bishops and historians relate Mark was an interpreter and a companion of Peter. That was the earliest understanding of who Mark is. And so you'll find in 1 Peter 5:13, actually, Peter references in a letter, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son." Okay, and then Mark is also listed in Paul's letters to the Colossians, to Philemon, his second letter to Timothy. Mark is clearly a companion of the disciples who is on the way. And there's a reference actually in Mark's gospel, a funny little line, that there a young man flees naked from the Garden of Gethsemane when trouble comes. Okay, that he's getting out of there and he loses his robe, his clothing in the midst of that. Okay, there's some people postulate that was Mark, but regardless, there's kind of Peter's authority is being as an apostle is being kind of written through Mark here. So there's some understanding of that. But this disputed ending, I'll go ahead and read it, and then we'll go over some of this. "Now when he rose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene." Again, it's repetitive. It's like it picks up on verse 1, just to like reiterate. "From whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept." Well, before that, they were afraid and didn't say anything to anyone. So it's kind of like it's trying to rectify what that ending was. "As they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and he had been seen by her, they would not believe it." Okay, well, that kind of squares, disciples were kind of miffed at this. Luke's gospel records that. And then, of course, we have famously Thomas going, "Well, until I touch it and see it for myself." All right, and then verse 12. "After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them, and they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." Okay. So I put on here, short ending, number 2, intermediate ending, on the back, long ending, and then long ending expanded. And you can see, so there's basically 4 kind of, you could say, options in the manuscript tradition. And again, I just want to stress, the majority of manuscripts we have are not the earliest form, and so they do cut off at verse 8. And that's why your Bibles will say some of the earliest manuscripts do not include this. So they're all in agreement that that's the final part of the final chapter. Some have this intermediate ending at the bottom of your page where it says, "But they reported briefly to Peter and those with him that they had all been what they'd all been told, and after this Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." That's kind of sandwiched in after verse 13. So there's that's kind of a that where that kind of finishes some of these manuscripts. Again, that's not really believed to be the whole story. The long ending is what we just read. And then there's a long ending expanded, and I won't read it, but it's about Satan's power and Satan being being destroyed, you know, in this lawless age, and that's kind of tacked on as well in a few of the manuscripts. All this to say, there are far smarter people than I am, people that have studied this for their actual for their livelihoods, who have really taken great care to make sure that we have what we have is actually authentic. And so there are some traditions that have come up, that maybe come from the Vulgate tradition, for instance, which is the Latin translation by Jerome in the 4th century, that include these things. So there's a reason why we have the long version in our possession. But what do we do with this? And I want to, that Bruce Metzger quote there, I think, I just want us to see what he says there. He's a canon of scripture authority par excellence, okay? And he says, "Clement of Alexandrian origin in the 3rd century showed no knowledge of the existence of the extra verses. Furthermore, Eusebius and Jerome attest that the passage was absent from almost all Greek copies of Mark known to them." And so I think it's just important. That's why we would really do well to cut it off at the end of verse 8. But what do we do with this extra ending? I just want to say a few things. One, the canon of Scripture is incredibly reliable. It holds up to rigorous academic historical scrutiny. And we have confidence that what we have is both inspired as divine and transmuted at the same time through human agents. And so it's possible we don't have the actual ending of Mark, and that's okay. We actually can be okay with that, because we're honest about that, about the greater or lesser degrees of certainty. And so we can take it kind of like the apocryphal books. They might be faithful in a tradition, but they're not the basis for creating doctrine. And that's why it's important, because if we look at what we just read at the end of in verses in particular, 17 and 18, the signs that accompany here, the signs, while we have, you'll cast out demons, it's like, okay, we see the apostles doing that. They did the ministry of Jesus, and they cast out demons. Speak in new languages. Well, Pentecost, hello, right? They did. They spoke in new languages, new tongues, to communicate this good word. Pick up serpents. Paul actually does do this on an occasion, and so that's check. Lay your hands on the sick, and they'll be healed. The apostles performed healings in the book of Acts. So these things are recorded. The thing that's not really recorded is the drink deadly poison. Okay, so we don't have a biblical account of any followers of Jesus drinking deadly poison and being okay. There is a legend. Yes? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's all kinds of places where you might see some people doing... That's right. And in fact, I did read about there were two Tennessee pastors back in the 70s that tried to test their faith that way, and they perished. So either they weren't true followers of Jesus, or in the case, I mean, they just mistook this as a important text.
It still goes on. You know,
oh yeah, Sand Mountain, right? Yeah, exactly. And you know, it's, hey, different strokes for different folks. You know, I mean, you know, there's a cowboy church I know about in Florida. You know, it's like, you know, if you want to have cowboy church, you can do that. If you want to have a snake handling church, you can do that. I just, you know, you're going to be limited in who you probably attract. And again, it's, you know, is this normative? This is, I mean, people read the Bible differently, as we know. And so you might have people that look at, for instance, the book of Acts. We've been doing that in our neighborhood Bible study, right? Talking about you're reading Acts, and some people see it as descriptive. This is what happened. This is what the Holy Spirit did through the apostles. And you're reading and appreciating that, and you're seeing the power of God move and God's word going out. But it's evangelistic. It's about building the church, establishing what we understand to be worshiping communities throughout the Mediterranean world. It's describing what happened. There's others in our brethren in the Pentecostal kind of churches, they take it more as prescriptive, kind of like the things they do, we need to do, right? And so they will kind of lean into some of those things. But this is where it's really important not to take anything in Scripture that's maybe a minute point, and make that the whole thing. I remember when I was in college, there was this whole prayer of Jabez business. You know, somebody made a lot of money. I think just finding a random character in Second Chronicles and building a whole ministry out of it. And again, it's like Jabez has importance in the kingdom of God and all those things, but like we're getting off script. If you're taking from reading the Bible, I should handle deadly snakes. I just don't know why you honed in there. You know, you've got, you're a thrill seeker or something, you know? That is not what is being, so this is descriptive of apostles immediately in Jesus' vicinity, but not prescriptive for all Christians. That is, because again, it's disputed that that's how Mark's gospel actually ends. And that's why that's why it's important that we understand where our texts come from. So pay attention to those notes in your Bible where it'll be like some manuscripts have this instead of that. It just means in the copying and transmission of some of these ancient documents, of which these are as pristine as you will find in antiquity, it's not always that there can be differing traditions that arise. But you can't get around that there is a great commission here, which does align with Matthew's gospel in particular, and it's really the emphasis of Jesus' mission in all the gospels, which is a universal proclamation that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he was crucified, dead 3 days, rose again, and they even have his ascension here, right? He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is the Son of God, in other words. That is the message of of Mark's gospel, not you should handle snakes or, you know, some of these other things. So signs of God's power will work to accompany salvation. And I'll tell you one example. Friends of mine and I encountered when we were in Malawi last summer. The ministry there is tremendous. They're ministering among Muslim people groups in outlying villages. The urban centers are largely evangelized and very Christian. The hinterlands are very Muslim. And you'll go into those places and you'll see a mosque, or some kind of a Islamic worship house, very rudimentary, I might add. But what these pastors are doing there is they're going out and befriending these people, and they start discovery Bible studies where they just gather and start reading God's word. They ask them, "Do you want to hear about Jesus of Nazareth?" And they'll be like, "Oh, Jesus was a prophet in the Muslim tradition." So there's some connection point, familiarity. All that to say, we went and got to see and meet with some of these small groups that these pastors are doing. And one of them in particular, there was a young man there's one man named Dixon, and he needed a new bicycle because his bicycle had broken down and the parts weren't available. He wanted to go evangelize the villages beyond his area because he wanted to tell them about Jesus. He was very excited. Another young man, he became part of this group in recent months prior to us coming last summer, because he said, I noticed that the people in this group were having their prayers answered. And he asked them why their prayers were being answered, and they said, it's because we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, because he's the true God. And he just started coming to the group for that reason. I think that's one of those like demonstrable powers going forth that accompanies God's word as God's word is penetrating into new places. Again, places where the scriptures have not been received by communities of people. And I just find that really heartening and a reminder in our own day and time that God's word has power. It goes forth and it accomplishes what it will. And so while we don't have the original ending of Mark, I think what we have actually is sufficient. And God has used his word to cultivate faithfulness and draw people to himself. And so the end of Mark, the resurrection ensures our future resurrection, the vindication of the Son of God in history, in body. This is the promise we have to share in his inheritance. So this is the good news for us, to leave confident that God is at work in and through us, and he's available to us through his word and sacraments. Any closing thoughts, questions, observations of what we just read?
So where do you think the paragraph did come from? The dispute of
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean... I think there's just theories on it.
That
would be different. The Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, there was a lot of the first covenant texts, a lot of Isaiah, for instance, some of the prophets. Just that there are communities where they were copying down these texts, and it's possible that anybody could have made notes and said, well, I've heard this. Or, and again, like I put those color-coded sentences there, like there's a way that they could have patched some things together. There were some alternate gospels circulating in the first 3 centuries that were later than Mark's gospel and later than John's gospel, which we think was the latest gospel towards the end of the first century. They were just actually, you've heard of these, like the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, that's in particular the very Gnostic one. I mean, they have no correlation really with the gospel accounts that we have in our canonical texts. They're very different, both in substance and in emphasis and style, which is why, you know, the development of the canon of scripture, which happened really in the first 4 centuries of the church, is really important because they were having to kind of figure out what is authentic and what is not. Where that came from, somebody put notes. It could have been things people had heard that they started to circulate, kind of how other gospels got started. And it probably had a good intent. Right. Again, that's why like we have all these apocryphal texts that if you look in the 39 articles, we say, hey, the Apocrypha's, you know, if it's encouraging to read, read it. But we're not going to teach from it and build doctrine from them because they're not recognized in the historical church as canonical, you know, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Again, you know, there's plenty of good, like, for instance, you know, theological literature out there, but it doesn't mean that it's inerrant or that it's God's word. It's not. That's just the difference. Anything I've said today is not God's word. It's I'm trying to describe and explain the best I can what would be helpful to us. Because again, I don't want to undermine in any way any confidence in what you have before you in the scriptures. Again, it has been rigorously and thoroughly vetted. But I just want to explain why we have some of those notes. And so the last words of Mark, the last ones we have are, you know, they were afraid. That's a cliffhanger.
Can I ask one more question? I'm confused about this last part. Mm-hmm. So there's no scripture like numbers. If you said one had to skip over this part.
Yeah, sorry. Yeah, because it doesn't have because it's not in the It's not in the most of the manuscripts that we have. It's in some variants. And so, you know, you can get real nerdy with the textual criticism, but just know there's a variety of things that can happen, because sometimes there were fragments of parchments and documents and they're copies of copies oftentimes. And so that just doesn't appear in many of them. But it's, again, some people are like, oh, maybe this was part of it. You know, they're playing detective a little bit. But the truth is, we just don't have what Mark finished his gospel with. But we have what God has intended for us to have, which is sufficient. It's sufficient, you know. People became followers of Christ because they read the gospel of Mark. That's what's sufficient, because God's word has power. It's not, and again, it's not because they handled snakes. That's not really what it was about, right? And they certainly didn't drink poison. So, but that's where we want to make the main thing the main thing. It's the gospel. And that's why, I mean, Gil does such a good job of crafting classes, because we're trying to make the main thing the main thing. There's interesting things, but we don't want to get off on interesting things and make that an emphasis, because it is good news for sinners and sufferers that Christ has done the work. We actually don't add to his work. We never can, never could. And isn't it such good news? And this is good news, and it ends on good news, and we can actually relate to the humanness. Of course they were afraid. Doesn't mean that was the end of the story. We know what else happened later, but we can be afraid, but actually know we're called to not fear, because we actually have the greatest hope we could possibly have in resurrection of Jesus Christ and his promised return. So, thanks, guys. Have a great Sunday.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.